In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, 11 and 12, we're going to use as a text for our lesson this morning. I want to take just a moment before we begin the lesson to express my appreciation for your presence and to certainly acknowledge the fact that we have people who are unable to be here and we are constantly concerned about them. We want to pray and help them in every way that we can. I do want to mention, I think Kurt is in Shreveport this week, so with Statues. So that's another body missing, but we're happy he's able to be down there and enjoy the time of the sun. In this letter, 1 Thessalonians, the apostle in the first chapter makes the point that their faith is known throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And he compliments them on that. And he says, further, those brethren are aware of the fact, the great change that has been made in the life of those members of the Lord's body in Thessalonica. That is, they were once idolaters. And he has taught them, and they have changed from idolatrous worship to serving the true and living God. And yet we recognize that changes that radical in a person's life are not always easily achieved. And so there is this need, the apostle feels, to write them a letter and try to encourage them in certain areas that they may need encouragement. And so as he begins the fourth chapter then, he begins to talk to them about, in the first eight verses, about a sanctified life. A sanctified life that allows them or enables them, strengthens them to avoid immorality in their lives. He uses the expression they need to learn how to discipline or control their own vessel. That is, they need to be in control of their own body so that it is not susceptible to temptation to immorality. Immorality was a prominent part of idolatrous worship in the first century, and so he was concerned about that. Then he begins in verses 9 and 10 then to compliment them on the fact that they had achieved this ability to truly love the brethren. And he urges them in verse 10, at the end of, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We want you to be even better at it, at something that you're good at. And then begins our text. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So he says to them, I want you to make it your ambition. Now, the word ambition is a good word. How many times when you were, maybe I'm the only one this applies to, when you were a teenager and you were looking to do something that was fun and your father wanted you to work and he asked you the question, do you not have any ambition? I've had that question posed to me a couple of times when I would rather play than work. And so ambition is a good word, but ambitious is considered a bad word, isn't it? Who was it? Was it Cassius in the Julius Caesar story that was an ambitious person? He wanted what Julius Caesar had, and he arranged to try to get it through assassination. Well, so ambitious people sometimes are people with ambition without discipline. Can we say it that way? And they therefore cast aside all decency and honor and become ambitious. But he says, I want you to make it your ambition. And so let's get in the tone of ambition and understand that he's saying, I want you to make it your goal. And in that goal, I want you to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, and the reason for this is so that you will behave properly among outsiders and you'll find yourself in no need. So, let's try to understand what the Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonians, and then let's try to recognize that while our problem may not be the same problem they have, the principle he asked them to apply to their problem will certainly work if we apply it to our problems that we may have. And so let's talk about leading a quiet life. First of all, the Greek word, there's a Greek word for this phrase, quiet life. And it means to stay focused on your life. And Thayer says it means not to be running hither and thither, but staying home and minding one's own business. In essence, it means to be focused on your goal. What did he say? I want it to be your ambition. I want it to be your ambition. I want it to be your goal. And so I want you to focus on leading this goal by leading a quiet life. And so literally, it means quietness. It means even silence in some occasions. And in its context here, it applies to thinking and speaking, being involved in things unnecessary to their purpose. So their purpose is to serve God. Big picture. And so the apostle's telling them, I want you to lead the kind of life that will allow you to focus on that. And that means you're going to have to put aside some things that are distractions to that. You're going to have to do away with some things that would keep you from doing that. And so the question then becomes, how can we do this? How is this done for us to lead this quiet life? I mean, what really are we talking about? And as he instructs the brethren here, he's talking about, ultimately, he wants them to be busy working with their hands. You know, we'll talk about that in just a moment here. And so sometimes the way we learn how to do something is by observing the wrong way. We see how the wrong way didn't work, and we can learn how to do things the right way. These brethren, some of them had an issue. And in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. Now there's a principle that he puts in play here that I think is interesting, and we should certainly, in this generation, this day and time, we ought to emphasize this principle. And he says, you've got some brethren there that are not working with their hands. They have become idle, and in becoming idle, it has made them become busybodies. And he says, a person who's not working with his hands to provide for himself shouldn't eat. He said, you shouldn't be taking care of that person so that he doesn't have to work. You ought to be teaching that person, encouraging him, and help him learn how to work so he can live a life, a quiet life that Paul describes. You see, some of them were not doing that. That's the reason he gives this instruction, of course. And then, of course, we recognize again another negative lesson, if you will, in Luke 8, 14. Jesus, when he's telling the parable of the sower, mentions some things that happen to people once they receive the word. And some of the reason people fail as children of God is because the cares of the world, he describes them as thorns in the parable of the sower that grow up and choke out the seed. But he says those in real life are the cares of the world that choke out the good thing, the thing you're supposed to be ambitious about, or have ambition toward anyway. They choke those things out. And so he's suggesting again on that occasion a negative picture. And we can learn from that negative picture to avoid allowing those things to enter our lives and prevent us from leading this focused, quiet life. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, to me, carries an implication here that I think enables us to be what we're supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says this, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, if you listen to this, what every head is doing is serving as an example and a leader to those over whom he is the head to bring them to serve God. Christ, for instance, is the example for mankind. He taught us a pathway to walk and to live in service to God. Man, then, as he is the head over a family, a wife and a family, he is to lead them in a pathway that serves God and Christ. And so the purpose of all of this and the value of understanding and respecting our head, each of us respecting our head, is that it leads us to serve God. It allows us to focus on this quiet, focused life of service, if you will. And this principle is really emphasized in the lives of women. And I suggest this because man is head over woman, and there are times when the man who is the head over woman is not what he ought to be. Now God, as the head over Christ, is righteous. He's what he ought to be. Christ is head over man, is righteous. He's what he ought to be. The question becomes the man. And so, over in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, and we're not going to read all those, but one of them is that says that a woman is to be submissive to her own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. He says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And then he says about their adornment. He says, I want your adornment not to be primarily that outward appearance. I don't want you to worry so much about your outward appearance, braiding the hair, gold jewelry, and so forth. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so I'm submitting to you that while a woman has a head over her who is the man, the purpose of her head is to lead her to serve God. And she still must serve God. Even when that head is not what he ought to be, she needs to be able to remain focused on what God and Christ would have her to do and lead that life. That can be difficult. We understand that. It'd be a difficult thing. So all of us then need to understand and learn this process of what this headship thing and this orderly fashion of the relationship of God to Christ, Christ to man to the woman. We need to recognize that all has to do with a focus on being what we ought to be. And that's what Paul's really talking about here in leading this quiet life. And so he says, one of the things you do then is that you mind your own business. You really mind your own business. By that he means you do not allow the cares of the world. We'll use that expression, the generic expression. You do not allow the cares of the world to distract you from your role and the purpose of your life. For instance, in Jude 3, we're told we're to contend earnestly for the faith. In the process of contending earnestly for the faith, we need to recognize that does not include espousing a particular political view and then spending our time spouting that political view to the world. That's not what contending earnestly for the faith is. If the only way you can defend the truth of the gospel is by attacking others, then you're not spending your time focused on teaching the true faith. You're focused on criticizing those who do not understand it. So, do we understand what we're talking about with distraction there? Matthew 5:16, it said, we are to let our light shine so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Okay? This doesn't mean mistreating those who do not know the truth It means showing them the truth in our lives. Showing them the spirit of love that God demonstrated to all of us in trying to save us from our sins. And so there's this temptation when we let our lights shine. If we're not careful, we can present a picture of this self-righteous individual that's critical of those who not like we are. Anybody remember the passage, Luke 18? The Pharisee and the publican. You know, we can be that way if we're not careful. So that's a distraction to us. It may be a temptation to us, but it's something we must avoid if we're going to lead this quiet life he talks about. Galatians 6:10, he tells us to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially those of the household of faith. Well, we do that, but we do not necessarily become a meddler in other men's matters. We do that without dictating to people. When we see someone in need, we help them. We help them in whatever way that we can, that we have the ability to help them, but we do not abuse them verbally or in mental ways, trying to meddle in their lives. If we're going to change someone from the worldly view to the biblical view, to the view of a servant of God, we're going to do it by being a servant all the way to our hearts and not by trying to demand and insult people. Quiet devotion is the way we honor our head. That's the way we do it. And that's what's described in 1 Peter 3 there. So we seek to comply with the godly appointed authorities, but we seek to do it in a way that is respectful of all others as we go. So the next thing he says is, I want you to work with your hands as we've commanded you. I want you to get busy. Now, there's a responsibility that these people needed taught, and that was, or some of them did at least, they needed to be taught that it was their job and their responsibility to provide for themselves by working with their hands. They needed to be responsible people that took care of themselves. And so you go back over there to that 2 Thessalonians, and he describes them as people in the old King James who were walking disorderly. They were out of line with the norm. They walking disorderly, if you look up the Greek etymology of the term, it means getting out of step, like a military man who's marching and he's out of step. And so, in verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." We didn't do that when we were in your presence. We didn't shun our responsibilities. We took care of ourselves. And therefore, then, verses 10 through 12 we read earlier, he chastises them and authorizes them to withdraw themselves from such people if they will not change. That's how serious it is. People need to get busy and take care of themselves and work. Now, there's two problems that result when somebody isn't working with his hands, isn't fulfilling his responsibility to take care of himself and those he's responsible for. First thing is, he becomes idle. And so he becomes a potential busybody. 1 Peter 4:15 describes it this way. And listen to the collection here, if you will. Think about this. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer. And then he says, or a troublesome meddler. You know, we're not to be the kind of people who meddle in the lives of other people. We're to be the kind of people who come to the assistance of those who are in need, when we see them in need. And therefore, we need to be sure that our assistance is not contingent upon the fact that I'm allowed to tell you what to do with your life. Because that isn't the way it works, is it? We're not demonstrating the attitude of our Lord when we do that. Next thing, when they're idle, is they violate the passage over in Ephesians 4th chapter and verse 28, which is a description, by the way, of various things that change in the lives of people when they become a child of God. In verse 28 of chapter 4, he talks about those who stole. He said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, so that you have something to share with the one who has need. Not only were these people failing in taking care of themselves, they were failing to do what they should be doing as a servant of the Lord. They should be working honorably, and that would allow them to help someone who wasn't able to care for himself, you see. So this is a serious issue, this idea of busying ourselves with our responsibilities. Now, there's going to be a spiritual quotient to this that we're going to make, but I want us to recognize how just in the daily life of the child of God, if he is busy doing the things he is supposed to do, that is, provide for his own, and to have that with which he could help others, and to do that as well, if he is doing that, he will be busy enough that he will not find himself time to meddle in the affairs of others and to be dependent upon others. One of the things that Paul tells the brethren, and over in Colossians he says this, he does it in Ephesians also, Colossians 3:22 and 23, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than as for men. Now, how many times do we really, and this is a practice we need to adopt, and we need to work at this. This is not something that comes easily, but we need to work at the fact that when we're on the job, we are concerned with the Lord as our overseer. He's our superintendent as we work, because we're actually working for Him. We're trying to demonstrate the integrity of a child of God. We're trying to demonstrate the character of God and Christ themselves. And so when we work, we want to work as if we are working for the Lord, as if the work we're doing is to serve Him, because it will. You'll find people in your businesses that are those who draw their paycheck, and they put in their time and they get their paycheck, and that's what they're there for. And yet the Christian can be that person who does his job, and whatever paycheck he gets for it, that's fine, that's what he's agreed to, but he's there to do his job, he's there to do it right, he's there to see that it's done thoroughly and efficiently. And the reason he does that is because that's what the Lord wants him to do. And he's trying to please the Lord. So, he says, when you do these things, it will enable you, and this becomes the spiritual effect of doing the right thing in our lives. It will allow us to behave ourselves properly toward those who are outside the body of Christ. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. I want us to read that text because it says a lot, first of all. It says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. First of all, he tells you that where you are, as a child of God, where you are, this is not the permanent deal, folks. This is only the temporary arrangement. And so I urge you as aliens and strangers, that is, foreigners to this land, if you will, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Well, obviously we need to do that. We need to avoid sin, and we need to avoid the appearance of sin. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, when we behave ourselves properly to those on the outside, we are doing what we should do, both as a child of God and as a citizen of whatever community we're in, and it is clear to them what we're doing. Now, we will find people that are so, so turned against God and His people that they're going to persecute us for that. But when they do, He says, you continue to conduct yourself like you should, and what they will do is, even when they're criticizing you and persecuting you, they'll have to acknowledge within themselves who you really are, and that you are what you say you are. See, we get this charge all the time. Well, I believe in God, and I pray at home, and I do the things I think are right, but I'm not going down there and hang around with a bunch of little hypocrites. Those people are hypocrites. I know so-and-so goes down there where you go, and he's the biggest hypocrite in town. Well, of course, you've heard all the arguments about that. Where are the hypocrites going to be? They're going to be in hell eventually, aren't they? Where's the person that doesn't obey God going to be? He's going to be down there with all those hypocrites. So if he doesn't like hypocrites, he ought to be associate with just the few that are in the church, so he can completely avoid them in eternity. But that's another point, another time. What we want to be sure we do is not be that person who is only going to serve God when it's pleasant. But when it gets difficult, we're going to opt out. We need to understand that we're not serving the local church. You're not here to please Ron Peck or Jim Stoffer or Bill Miller or Casey or any of the members here. You're here to serve God. We just happen to be working together as a group to try to make that operate more smoothly. But you're here to serve God. That needs to be your purpose. That needs to be your purpose in your daily life as well. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, as we notice how we're supposed to treat ourselves or treat outsiders, even while we're being persecuted and threatened and mistreated, 1 Peter 3:15 is right in the midst of this persecution context. And he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready always to give every man an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear, he says. With meekness and fear. Now, I want us to recognize that he doesn't say that you're supposed to pound your chest and point your finger at other people and tell them about Jesus Christ. He says you are supposed to demonstrate the meek and quiet spirit that the woman of 1 Peter 3 is demonstrating, and that Jesus demonstrated himself while he was on the earth, so you can communicate not only in word the faith that you have in Christ Jesus, but in your actual actions and deeds, you can communicate your faith in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians 4:5, the admonition there is, again, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to respond to each person. How you ought to answer every man. You ought to give the right answer every time as best you can. Best your knowledge and ability will allow you to. That's your goal. And so you're trying to communicate properly to those outside. And then finally in Romans the 12th chapter verse 17, we're clearly taught, even when people are attacking us in every way, whether it be verbally, physically, or any other way, we are not to return evil for evil. We're to overcome evil with good. That's the principle. That's exactly what Christianity and serving the Lord is all about. And so it's difficult in this day and age. You know, it might have been back in that day and age.
and it might be in the next day and age. It'll always be difficult to communicate the principles that are accepted by only a few. Straight's the gate and narrow's the way. Wide's the gate and broad's the way. That passage. Only a few accept. This is a minority position, that position of accepting the righteousness of God as He offers us salvation. That's a minority position. And so it's always going to be difficult. People are going to attack you sooner or later in some way or your position if you stand your ground as you should. But stand your ground overcoming evil with good instead of responding in like kind. And we do this, he says finally, he says, we do this in order to avoid need. We will not be in need if we do this. Now, he's promising them that if they will work with their hands, that they'll not be in need. And Jesus promised that. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things he's talking about are from about verse 25 on down, where he talks about all the things that men are concerned about. They're concerned about their stature in this world. They're concerned about the clothes for their back, the food for their families, and whatever. All those things that we're concerned about, those temporal things. Jesus said these will be given to you if you'll just seek the kingdom first. David says it from the wisdom of an older man who has lived life and seen it all. He said, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. So David says that God doesn't forsake his people. He doesn't forsake them. And Jesus said, if you'll just give your attention to the right things, these other things will all take place for you. They'll all happen for you. And so you'll be able to, as the apostle says, work with your hands as he's commanded. You'll be able to have what you need to survive while you are focusing on a quiet life of a disciple, giving yourselves over to spiritual matters. Now, there's this concept, and it can be through misunderstanding of Scripture easily, that if you see somebody and they have nice things, maybe a nicer car than you drive, a nicer house than you live in, they may buy their clothes at a little bit upper level store than you do. Okay? And so there's this concept in the minds of the world that has pervaded the minds of Christians. It does. We have to be careful we're not affected by the thoughts of the world. That a person who has possessions has got to be sinful. There's got to be a bad deal there. And sometimes they'll quote 1 Timothy 6:10 and leave out the word love, and they'll say, money is the root of all evil. And actually, that verse makes it very clear that love of money is the root of all evil, because it talks about even the people that don't have it are wanting it. And that's what he's condemning, is the people, when they don't have it, their life is devoted to getting it. I want to get it because I see other people have it. Well, that's not what he's speaking of in the verses I'm about to read to you in verse 17 and 18. He's talking about people who have been successful. Remember the talent, the parable of the talents? There was a five-talent man. He was capable of much more than one-talent man. But he was even much more capable because the one-talent man hid his in the dirt, and the five-talent man did what he could with his. And so we're not responsible. This living a quiet life does not mean you're supposed to dumb yourself down some way or another, and that you're supposed to achieve less than you're capable of achieving. You have the skills to be a professional, then you become a professional. But you become a professional who's living a quiet, disciplined, focused life. That can happen. Verse 17 and 18 in 1 Timothy 6 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited
or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He doesn't tell the rich people to get rid of your riches. Now, people will go back to the rich man and Jesus, the rich young ruler and Jesus. So he told him, sell it all, get rid of all of it. Well, that was to that man. Jesus had the ability to look at you and me and all of us and tell what's in our heart. And then he made the application to what we needed. We don't have that ability. We're not expected to do that. And Paul doesn't do that on this occasion. He does not say that every person who has wealth should dispossess himself of it first. Make yourself poverty ridden and then you can be good. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, take advantage of it. Use it to do things that somebody else can't do. Ephesians 4:28. You've earned money and you have wherewith to help those who are in need. And so do it. That's what you need to do, because you're not going to be in need, and you need to help those who are unable to prevent it. Here's what Paul says in Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 11 through 13. And we think of Paul, when we think of Paul, we think of this fellow who probably has got raggedy clothes on, scars all over his body from all the whippings and beatings he's had, and shipwrecks and all those things. But here's what he says about himself. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now that has such a wide, broad application to what Paul is just, he's given us a wide expanse here. He's lived in times when he was poverty stricken. He trusted in Jesus. And it worked out. He's lived in times when he had an abundance. And he's trusted in the Lord and it worked out. Because he was able to help others with his abundance. Which is what he tells Timothy, that he wants him to teach people. So, the quiet life is a disciplined life. It's a focused life. It means we know who we are and what we're trying to do. We are servants of God. And as servants of God, that is where we can excel. That is where we can become great, if you will, the words of Jesus. In Matthew, the 20th chapter, and verses 26 through 28, there's a little hubbub that arose among his disciples on who's the greatest king of heaven. James and John, mother, said, hey, I want my boys on the right and on the left hand, and all these things went on. And so Jesus says this. It says, well, verse 25, he said, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Over in John 13 chapter, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And he does it to demonstrate to them that I came to serve you, and I came to enlist you as servants of mine. And I want you to serve people. And so that's what we do. That's our role. That's what we need to be focused on, is we're going to serve the Lord. Now, Paul says the first thing you've got to do is you've got to be an appropriate citizen in the society. You've got to be an honorable person. You've got to work with your hands. You've got to make a living for yourself. And what you have over and extra, you can use to help somebody else. That's the kind of person you need to be. And you can be a good servant of God if you will start there and then recognize that your life has to be patterned around your focus, your ambition, that is, to be a good servant of God. And so I say to you and to me that we need to watch for distractions. We need to avoid things that pull us away from the responsibilities that we have, the things that we're trying to do to serve God. And yes, we have responsibilities. We live in the world. We can't go out of it. We're going to be affected by it to some extent. We have to live with it and work with it. But we cannot allow it to distract us from our focus and our goal of being servants of God. We have to lead a quiet life working with our hands. We need to lead a quiet life being responsible citizens both in the nation we live but also in the kingdom of God, giving attention and ambition to being the kind of person we should be. There may be those who have never obeyed the gospel. There may be those who maybe don't even really understand the concept of obeying the gospel. Maybe you don't understand when Acts 20:28 says Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. We understand, we go back to Acts 2, we understand what the church is. The church is constituted of those who are saved, those who have been saved. And so Jesus purchased, He saved people, men, with His own blood. We may not recognize clearly. We take kind of for granted. You ever had somebody drive a nail through your hand? You know, as kids, we stepped on a nail once in a while. You know, penetrated our foot a little bit, thought we were going to die. All that kind of thing. My father was a carpenter. A little boy, I messed around in the shop. Got to be a little older boy, expecting me to work in the shop with him, but you're handling wood. Get a splinter in your hand. Dad had a pocket knife. Splinter didn't last long with Dad. He just sliced that finger open a little bit. They get splinter out of it. That's nothing like having a nail driven through your hand, this hand, your feet, sword in your side, thorns on your head. Jesus paid a heavy price to purchase you. And you say, well, I didn't ask Him to purchase me. Well, if He doesn't purchase you, you're going to spend eternity in hell. But He purchases you. What's He purchased me from? What's He paying for? From your sin. You're in the bondage of sin. If you've never obeyed the gospel, Satan has you in his clutches. And he's going to take you right to hell with him. And so you need to recognize the importance of the purchasing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It can make you righteous. You're unrighteous, it can make you righteous if you will obey Him. And that's what we ask, and we call on you to do that as we stand and sing the song that Joe selected.